But again, I do appreciate y'all being with us and going through this with us and thinking about this and talking to your friends about it, talking to your community groups about it. I hope it has been good for you. It's been good for me. It's been good for my soul to think about relationships, because we haven't just been talking about marriage. We haven't just been talking about dating. We haven't just been talking about sexuality, though that is where we are tonight. So tonight, I want to start with our passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9. We do read God's word because we want God to speak, but because it is a topical series, I'm not going to break down everything that Paul says here. And maybe you want me to. And if you want me to, I hope you do. And I hope you would ask me to get coffee. I'd love to sit down and break down something for you that maybe I don't directly address tonight. That's what I'm here for. But we are going to use some of this passage for what we're talking about tonight. So if you would, read with me 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, you say, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, you say, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. This is God's word for us tonight. We all know it. We talked about it last week. This is a heavy subject. I even changed the title because I didn't want you bringing certain assumptions into tonight. We are still talking about sexual brokenness, but we're also ultimately talking about sexual healing. But we all know it. We all know it. Whether you've been here, whether you just turn on your TV, whether if you're paying any attention at all to life, to just living, we all know that sex is powerful. Our sexualities are powerful. Our sexual identities are powerful, right? Sex has a way. Sex has a way of getting to the core of who we are, and therefore the brokenness in our lives in this area can be very heavy and hard to deal with. It's hard to talk about. It's hard to think about. Sometimes we just want to leave it in the past, maybe ignore it and just say, let bygones be bygones, whatever, right? And there's a reason. We talked about this last week in so many different ways. If you weren't here last week, I do encourage you to, if you have questions and concerns about anything tonight, maybe go back and listen to last week before you ask me a question. That sounded bad, but just go listen to the podcast. It's there for you. But there's a reason why the Bible is very, very careful to warn us and define for us the only true and safe context for sex. Covenantal marriage between one man and one woman. And so if we come anywhere close to thinking, but here's the point at the beginning where if when we come in a religious setting anywhere close to the subject of sexual brokenness or thinking about sex gone wrong, we tune out, right? Because if you've been around the church or been around religious Christian speakers at all in this subject, you think really that there's only one of two answers from them. One of them goes the sheer biology route, right? Maybe this was your mom's route with you. Like, I know you have urges, but just try your best, right? And maybe your youth director said the same thing. I don't know. I hope not, but maybe. But it's just kind of, you know, it's just hormones. It's just natural. We just got to try our hardest because that's what God wants us to do. The other route, though, is then to resort to just pure moralisms. Moralisms where we just say, you know, just save it till marriage. God wants his best for you, and his best for you is marriage. Just don't think about it and just don't do it until then. So here's the thing. If we take last week and now transition into this week, if sex is good, like we saw last week, if sex is powerful, if sex is a gift from God for us, then we must know that those two routes of dealing with sexual brokenness fall way too short. They don't come close to dealing with the problem. Because when you say that when you say that it's just sheer biology, we know from experience, from thought, from desire, that we know our sexuality is so much more than sheer biological influences. But the thing about our culture is our culture likes to throw out science and biology when it fits the argument. But when it doesn't, they're more than happy to say, no, sexuality is so much more than science. But we also know, we Christians in the church included in this one, that purity then cannot just be a bare moralism. It cannot just be a matter of sheer willpower. We know that that can't be the answer because we've all failed there. The main thing I want to say as we start out tonight is that we all, every single one of us in this room and every single person that has ever lived, are in need of sexual healing. Every single one of us. Because there is not one of us in this room, I don't care what your past is, I don't care if you don't have a past, every single one of us is sexually broken. And the reason we're going to talk about sexual brokenness the way in which we're going to talk about it is because sexual brokenness will not stop when you get married. Because marriage is not the healing factor. We'll get into that in a minute. There's not one of us in this room whose sin has not touched his or her sexuality. So I want to see four things tonight about our sexual brokenness, how our sexual brokenness manifests itself. And I also want to point out the lies behind each of them that we believe that lead us there. And then I want to close with number five there, asking what's the solution. So let's get going. Selfishness. The first way that sexual brokenness manifests itself in our life is selfishness. Sounds so simple, sounds so straightforward. Because, right, this can't be surprising because we believe that lie about everything. We are selfish about everything. We believe the lie that it's all about me. And so our sexual brokenness will always begin when you believe that sex is about me. Look at verse 19 at the end of chapter 6 there. Paul kind of gives this summary statement at the end of 19 to kind of sum up his whole application. He says, you are not your own. That's his summary statement there at the end. You are not your own. And then he's going to go on in chapter 7 to outline what proper sexual relations in a marriage should look like. Let me read the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 7 for you. This is what Paul says. Each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Sex, by definition, we've talked about this in so many different areas throughout the semester. Sex, by definition, is a giving of self to another. It cannot be about me. Sex is about giving myself to another. Even in marriage, it is not about someone existing for your pleasure. That is how sexual brokenness manifests itself in our marriages. Because sex is never about your pleasure, not even in marriage. It's about giving pleasure. It's about giving yourself. The key to great marital sex, you can read any book, Christian or not, the key to great marital sex is driven by the desire to please the other, not to fulfill something in yourself. It's never the Bible's definition. And it's easy to see how the lie here drives our brokenness. The lie that sex is about me. It's easy to see that how that drives our brokenness. My fulfillment, my pleasure, my discovery, my identity. That's what's at stake in my sexuality. The Bible would say no. Because as we looked at last week, the whole purpose of sex is to bring two together as each give themselves to the other, not as each find themselves in the other. As each give themselves to the other. And think about what I just read about 1 Corinthians 7, how countercultural what Paul is saying to the century in which he was writing to. For starters, he addresses wives and husbands equally. Where's chauvinistic Paul that we always hear about? He addresses wives and husbands equally. That nobody else was doing that. The second thing, there is nothing in Corinth or anything in the surrounding cultures, Greek or Rome, that came close to treating sex the way that Paul treats it here and throughout his letters. There was an early historical critic in the first century as the church was beginning to grow that took note of Christianity in the church. And this is one thing that it was in the Epistle of Dionysius. He said, they have a common table, but they don't have a common bed. That looked weird to the culture around the church as the church was beginning in the first centuries AD. Look, we know this brokenness all too well. We know the brokenness of selfishness. I don't have to tell you you struggle with selfishness. We all know that we struggle with selfishness. We all know that we tend to look through the lens of me. We all tend, even though we can't, I always find it fascinating that even though we cannot see ourselves as we live our lives, in our heads, our whole life is a movie about us. And we're kind of watching ourselves as we go. We know this brokenness all too well in a few ways. This one's a sad way. If statistics are true, the statistics are saying at this in recent years, 1 in 4 girls and 1 in 6 guys have had a sexually abusive experience. I bring that up, one, to say, I know that none of you, if you fit that category in a room this big, you do the math. You don't need me to convince you of the brokenness of selfishness in sex. Because you've been a victim of it. Because someone treated you for themselves. Masturbation, that's an easy one to point out, right? Maybe that's the one your youth director went to. That's the easy one, right? Because you're having sex with yourself. So it's kind of clear. But you think about it, if that's so clear of how selfish that is, why is it so hard to stop? We'll get to that. But think about our relationships, sexual sin and sexual struggle in our relationships. So many of us struggle here, right? We go in knowing in our relationships that to bring sexuality into it is going to bring conflict in the relationship. We know that our desire, or when we're being selfish and bringing that into our relationship, we know that it's going to harm the relationship or harm the other person, yet we do it anyway. And we just keep doing it. And we can't figure out, even though we know how selfish it is, why we can't stop. But here's the thing. We Christians, please hear me on this one. We Christians striving for purity, we are just as guilty here. Rosaria Champagne Butterfield, I'm going to quote her a few times tonight. I've mentioned her before in the past. She was a professor at Syracuse. She was the head of feminist studies, and she was also a practicing lesbian, and she became a Christian. And she wrote about her conversion experience in a book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And she's brilliant and well-spoken, and she says a lot of amazing things. I wish I could just quote her every 5 seconds. But here's one quote. She says this, we good Christians, we see sexual sin as merely sexual excess. To a good Christian, sex is God's recreation for you as long as you play in God's playground, marriage. No way, Jose, not on God's terms. You see what she's trying to get at there? What she's trying to get at there is that to see sex like that, as we good Christians tend to do, if we just play within the lines, it's all okay. To treat it like that, that's actually minimizing sex. That's actually minimizing sexuality. And that's actually exalting our own selfishness. Because we're giving a definition that fits our own little worldview. It's either ridiculously self-righteous because you look down on anyone who can't stay inside the lines like you have. Or you're minimizing your own struggle because you think it doesn't matter, because you think once you get married, it's not going to matter anyway. And you see, you can just hear that, how self-centered that is. And we all think that once we're able to have God-approved, legitimate sex, that our desire or struggles with illicit sex is just going to disappear. But here's the thing, sex isn't your problem. Your selfishness is your problem. That's how it manifests in sexual brokenness. Second one is savior. We have turned our sex or our sexuality into a savior. Because you think about this, we either are looking to sex, or we're looking to our sexual identity or our sexuality, or we're looking at our ability to stay pure, and we are exclaiming to that, save me. Tell me who I am. Look, not many people, Christian or not, would deny that our culture, our world, has exalted sex, has put sex up on a pedestal, right? Think about it. Hardee's. Are you a fast food restaurant that nobody ever goes to unless you're the only option in town? Well, how do we fix that? Let's put a woman barely clothed eating a burger on a beach. That'll help us get people to buy our food. That's one of many ridiculous examples, right, of how sex sells, is, as the phrase goes, right? But there's a reason why things like that are a reality in our culture. But it's powerful. Yes, sex is powerful. We've gone into that. But the reason is because our hearts are begging of sex to save us, to make us whole, to make us feel loved, to make us feel accepted, to make us feel safe. We're begging that of sex. Guys, this is why after night, you find yourself alone, just you and your computer or you and your phone once again. And it sounds crazy, but what is actually happening in that moment is your heart is crying out to each and every woman on that screen who you can tell to do whatever you want. You're crying out, tell me I'm significant. Tell me you like me. Tell me I make you feel good. Your heart is crying that. See, the sad truth is, girls, that this is no longer every man's struggle. Just every man's struggle. Because the statistics are true. One in every four visitors to porn sites are women. And I have to think that women aren't as open about it as men. So I would think the statistic is higher. Maybe you're just tired of wondering if you're ever be attractive enough. Maybe you just want to be wanted. Maybe for once you just want to be in control of something. But what you're saying to sex is, save me. Love me. Someone. First, all of you, girls especially, please be mindful that there are people all around you that are struggling with this. And they are scared to death to tell anyone. Doesn't matter how good of a friend you are. But second, any of you, as one who was first exposed to pornography when he was 5 years old, tell someone. Tell someone, because there is no amount of shame that is ever going to scatter the darkness. Only light can do that. So bring it to the light. Sex was never meant to be a god, because sex cannot save us. That's why we've exalted it. But again, Christians are just as guilty of this. We are just as guilty of this. We are just as guilty of this. Yes, our world and our culture has wrongly exalted sex, but we do the exact same thing when we suppose that when sex is properly defined, it'll fix everything. Your friends who struggle with same-sex attraction do not need to hear you say homosexuality is wrong or that you believe that. That's not what they need to hear. They need to hear that you love them. Heterosexuality is not going to save the world. Let's just go ahead and admit that. Meaning, we're doing this, we're exalting sex, we're making it a savior when we think that marital or heterosexual sex in and of itself is healing in some way. You think sex is a savior, whether you come to realize that or not. Rosaria Butterfield, again, she became a Christian. She actually chronicles in her book how she left the bed of her partner to attend church for the first time. And then she didn't become a Christian in an instant. She describes it much like a train wreck, though it maybe felt, maybe in some sense it happened in an instant, it felt more like it took an eternity. Right? And she was single for years as a Christian as she left her former lifestyle behind. And she would say now, as a married and mother of children, she would say now the goal was never to become heterosexual. That was never the goal. Nor would she say that that's the direct consequence of becoming a Christian. And she gave a speech one time before she was married. She did a Q&A after it at a Christian college. And a young man stood up and asked her this question. You hear the question and you know it was a guy. Just listen to the question. How do you know you are healed if you're not having sex with a man? You feel that, right? And her answer tells you a lot about her. This is what she said. She responded to him. Why is my health as a Christian determined by having sex at all? Bingo. Because sex was never meant to be a god, because sex cannot save us, even marital heterosexual sex. It can't save us. Our sexual brokenness can't save us. It enslaves us, which leads us to number three there. Broken sex enslaves us. And the lie that we have believed here is that sex or sexuality will set us free. That sex or sexuality will set us free. Just a few verses throughout the New Testament here. 1 Corinthians 6:12 in our passage tonight. Paul says, all things are lawful, in quotes, but I will not be dominated or enslaved to anything. Ephesians 4:18-19, Paul says, they are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And due to the hardness of their hearts, they have become callous and they have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Proverbs 7:22 says, a man follows a prostitute like an ox is led to the slaughter. Vivid imagery there. It's slavery and it leads to death. It's why our culture has termed this and many other things, this kind of brokenness, an addiction. I think addiction is a very legitimate term, but I also think that when we talk about addictions, we're talking about what the Bible calls slavery. Slavery. A guy named William Struthers, in his book called Wired for Intimacy, he's an expert on sexual addiction. He writes about how porn hijacks the brain. And in his book, he describes some studies of brain scans when people were exposed to porn that led to masturbation. And what those studies found was that the brain in that moment was just washed with dopamine. Dopamine. I do not pretend at any moment, any ounce of me right now, to be able to explain to you anything about dopamine other than what I've heard of it before, right? But what the studies found was that dopamine was fired into the brain when people were exposed to porn, right? You want to know, just for example, another thing that causes dopamine to do this? Cocaine. Very addictive drug, right? And what he connects the dots here is this. We know that cocaine is highly addictive. And what studies have shown is that it takes 4 or 5 days of sobriety for the brain to flush out all the dopamine from taking cocaine. Do you want to take a guess of how long it takes the brain to flush out the dopamine after porn and masturbation? 45 to 90 days. That's crazy. What's the point? Well, the point I'm trying to make, even though I'm citing a physical scientific study, is that I think what that actually proves is that sex is so much more than a physical act. There's so much more than just physical going on. There's a reason why that much dopamine is going into your brain in that moment. It goes back also to why God created sex for us. It's a good thing in the right context last week. But what it's telling us, I think, is that sex is holistic. It is affecting every part of us. It's emotional, it's physical, it's spiritual. Because God designed it to be that way. Two become one. He's not just talking about the sex act itself. And he's not talking about procreation itself there in Genesis. And when Paul quotes it in the New Testament. It's emotional oneness. It's spiritual oneness. It's holistic. Again, Rosaria Butterfield, she says this, sexuality isn't about what we do in bed. Sexuality encompasses a whole range of needs, demands, and desires. Sexuality is more a symptom of our life's condition than a cause, more a consequence than an origin. This is why, y'all, and how it enslaves us. If sex is powerful, if sex is rooted, sexual brokenness is rooted in our selfishness, if, what was my second point? I lost my second point. If we treat it like a savior, I was trying to call it off the top of my head, Marco Rubio moment there, thanks. Politics, why did I have to bring politics into it? I don't know. Sorry. If it's powerful, if our brokenness is rooted in our selfishness, if we treat it like a savior, if it enslaves us, it's because our desire for it becomes much more than just a part of our life. It becomes our identity. So that's why when we are treating it and feeding it outside of the context with which God designed it, it's not just a desire that we're simply trying to appease. It becomes a necessity that we're trying to satisfy, but that we can never fill. That's why sex addiction centers, when you go and check yourself into a sex addiction center, you know what it starts with? A mandatory 90-day detox. Sex can't save us. It enslaves us, which shames us. And this is like the shortest point in the history of my sermons. Watch this. Shame, we are all experts in. We love to have a good cry in our dorm room listening to the Avett Brothers song. Shame. Boat. Y'all listen to Avett Brothers anymore? I need to laugh there. That was a joke. All right. Boatloads of shame. No matter what it is you struggle with, we all know what it is like to feel the burden of shame. And we know what it's like to swear on all things holy that whatever caused the shame will never happen again, only to days later find ourselves doing the exact same thing. And then having a cry in our dorm room listening to Shame by Avett Brothers. And the cycle repeats itself. The lie that we have believed is that it's actually suppression and repression of our sexuality that shames us. That's the lie that we've believed. I'm not saying that's not possible, but that's not entirely it. Patrick Carnes, a sex addiction expert, I think he would also disagree. He says this about the cycle of shame in our sexual brokenness. He says, shame drives people to be preoccupied with sex. Shame actually leads a person into the ritual. Ritual leads to acting out. After acting out, you're led to despair or shame. And shame leads you to be preoccupied with sex. And there you are, beginning the cycle all over again. Shame. That is all that can be the end result. Final question I want to ask. So what are we going to do about it? Again, this is heavy. This is heavy, and we just don't have the time to go through it all. But what are we going to do about it? What are the solutions? It's so much easier. You got to see, it's so much easier just to chalk it up to unbridled passions. Quote, in other words, being horny. It's so much easier to say, well, I'm just horny. Right? Because if that's what it is, if it's just biology, then I can just shut it off. I can just suppress it and be like, well, I'll just hold that back for a little while. A guy named G.K. Chesterton was a British Christian philosopher. He said this, I think it's profound. He said, every time a man knocks at the door of a brothel, He's looking for God. Every time a man knocks on the door of a brothel, he's looking for God. You see, if that's true, which I would say the Bible says it is, what we're seeing is that what we're going to do about it just isn't as simple as listing a bunch of things to do. It's just not that simple. I wish it was. And anyone who supposes it is, or anyone who has ever sold that to you, is either very ignorant or very self-righteous. Because the Bible never looks at anything in our life and says, well, you just need to stop. Yet we go to the Bible and we think that's what it's screaming at us on every page. Well, you just need to stop. There's so much more going on here. Let me give you four things. The first one's this: be honest with yourself. And here's the key word there. Be honest with yourself. So easy in a moment like this to think of a friend that maybe has confided in you or whatever, and you're thinking, man, I wish so-and-so could hear this, or man, I can't wait to share this with so-and-so. I want you to be honest, and I want you to say, hear this. I'm not talking to your roommate. I'm not talking to your friend. I'm not talking to your ex. I'm talking to you. And I'm talking to me. All of us. This is about you. The second thing is this. We have got to realize, we have got to start struggling with this truth that brokenness is not a behavior problem, it's a heart problem. Brokenness is not a behavior problem, it's a heart problem. C.S. Lewis, I put some of this quote there for you in your handout, but let me give you the fuller quote. He says this: I want to make it as clear as possible that the center of Christian morality is not here at sexual immorality. If anyone thinks that Christians regard unchastity as the supreme vice, he's quite wrong. The sins of the flesh are bad, but they are the least bad of all sins. All the other worst pleasures are purely spiritual. The pleasure of putting other people in the wrong, of bossing, of patronizing, and spoiling and backbiting. The pleasures of power and hatred. For there are two things inside of me competing with the human self with which I must try to become. The animal self and the diabolical self. The diabolical self is the worst of the two. That is why a cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. But of course, it's better to be neither. I find something interesting. In Proverbs chapter 6, the author of Proverbs tells us that there's six things that the Lord hates, even seven. You're going to say something like that, you better have quite a list, right? There are six things that the Lord hates. Well, seven. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Interesting, homosexuality is nowhere near that list. Or adultery. Or pornography even. Doesn't mean we can't talk about them. But brokenness is a heart problem. It's not a behavior problem. Redemption, the third thing here is, if it's a heart problem, then no healing can happen unless it's brought to light. If it's a heart problem, no healing can begin until it's brought to light. We all know that we all struggle with this. We all know that we all struggle with this in one way or another. So why is it so hard to talk about? Why has the church for so many decades so completely dropped the ball in talking about it? I wish I knew. I do. The number one sign that someone is spiraling in life or in relationships or in their marriage is they stop talking to other people. The moment I find out that you have shut out your friends is the moment I know something is going on with you. You can't hide. It's obvious. Redemption and healing begin when we stop dealing with this alone. That's it. That's it. James 5, Verse 16, James says something very interesting. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. What is he saying? Healing happens in community. He's not saying that you or I have forgiving or healing powers. But he's saying that when you bring stuff to the light and you let other people embrace you and let people walk with you and let people love you and pray for you, that's precisely where Jesus begins to work. Will you be disappointed? Yes, because I am broken too. And I'll disappoint you. But I want to try not to. If you'll give me the opportunity, right? Fourth and final thing. We've got to bring it to Jesus. Let's just Jesus juke the whole thing, right? We've got to bring it to Jesus. Look at verses 9 and 10 in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul gives one of these lists that he's known to get. The bad people, those people that aren't going to be in the kingdom of God. But then look at verse 11. And such were some of you. So what Paul cannot be saying is, if you've ever struggled with this, you better get the hell out. Which sadly is what some of people in the churches you've grown up have said to people you know. Sad reality. It's not what Paul says. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified. Not some are you, some were you. Not you justified or you sanctified. You were justified. You were sanctified. Not that you washed. Not that you cleaned it up. You were washed. You were cleaned. The English is plain. It's passive. You didn't do it. Who did? Bring it to Jesus. In other words, let the gospel do its work. Because in the gospel, there is no room for you. There's no room for your work. Because the gospel is good news, because it's not about what you need to do, it's about what's already been done for you. Matt Chandler, some of y'all may know him, popular young pastor in Texas. He's a Baptist, Presbyterian, quoting a Baptist. Yep. Anyway, just giving myself props there. You can pat me on the back later. He tells a story about when he was in college, him and some friends befriended a 26-year-old single mother with a past that was in some of their classes. And so they began this friendship, they began sharing the gospel with her, and they ended up having the opportunity to invite her to a Christian concert that one of Matt Chandler's friends was playing in. And at the concert, as this girl is sitting with them, a minister stands up in the middle, and he says, tonight I want to talk to you about sex. And Matt Chandler's dread began to drip over him. And sure enough, the minister proceeded to give one of the worst illustrations ever in humanity, if I may say so myself. At the beginning of his talk, he took out a rose. It was a beautiful rose. He talked about how beautiful it was. He talked about how beautiful it smelled. It was a perfectly exquisite rose. And he said, I want to share this with all of you. It was a room of 400 or 500 people. And so he said, while I'm talking, I just love you. I want all of you to touch this rose. See how beautiful it is. Smell it. Smell how sweet it is. And he continues on his talk and everything, and the things being passed around. And at the very end of his talk, right, everybody's forgotten about the rose at this point. He says, where is my rose? Where is my rose? And so finally, someone brings the rose to him. This rose that has been passed around a room of 400 or 500 people, right? It wasn't the same rose anymore. It looked terrible. It looked like somebody had trampled on it. And his closing illustration on sex was, you see this rose? Who would want that? And Matt Chandler, as he tells the story, he says it took everything in him not to rush the stage and physically harm the man. But what he really wanted to do was scream in the middle of the silence, "Jesus! Jesus wants the rose." You know, the story would be comical if it wasn't true. And the story would also be comical if it was unique. But I have to believe that some of you have heard an illustration exactly like that in your lifetime. And it's an abomination. Because I'd go a step farther than Matt Chandler. Jesus doesn't just want the rose. Jesus goes after the rose. And Jesus will take the rose at the cost of his own life. And he'll make it whole again. That's the gospel. That's the gospel, y'all. And so the final message here about sexual brokenness, what's the solution? Well, the least I can say is this. Stop trying to fix it yourself. Because you can't. And because God is not calling you to do that. And I think that's what actually you really need to hear. Because all you're doing is killing yourself. Amazing voiceover at the end of the Return of the King, Lord of the Rings, as Frodo recounts his journey. He says this, "How do you pick up the threads of an old life? How do you go on when in your heart you begin to understand that there's no going back? Some things that time cannot mend, and some hurts that go too deep that have taken hold." What Frodo is expressing in that moment is that I can't just forget everything I've been through. I was stabbed by a ghost knife. I was bitten by a spider. I had ugly orcs threatening to bite my face off. The illustration goes on and on, right? There are some things that time cannot mend, and some hurts that go too deep that have taken hold. As Frodo then goes to the shore to get on the vessel to sail into the west for the last time, and his friends realize that he's sailing away and he's never coming back, they weep. And what Gandalf says to them in that moment is so beautiful. "I will not say, do not weep, for not all tears are evil." We have things to weep about. We have things to mourn over. We have things to repent of. We have things that we know all too well that time cannot mend. There's a beautiful image. End with this. The most fascinating image to me in all of Scripture is in Revelation 5, as John is in the throne room and he sees the scroll that represents all of history. But as he sees that scroll, it's sealed and there is no one. There's a call for someone worthy to come and open it. And no one is worthy. And so John weeps. But then he is told, "Son of man, do not weep. For there is one worthy, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And John tells us in that moment that he turned and he saw not a lion, but a lamb as though it had been slain. What is the purpose of that lamb who's been slain? We know who it is, right? Why is it that when we look on Jesus for eternity, we're going to see a lamb as though he'd been slain? Is that an image of eternal shame for us? Quite the opposite. Quite the opposite, my friends. What that image is an eternal symbol of assurance, of what we read as our call to worship, of this, that surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds were what? We're healed. An eternal wound, signifying for us an eternal healing. I can do nothing else, y'all. As a sexually broken man, I can do nothing else but ask you this. Do you believe that? Or at least, do you wish it was true? God's telling us it is. Let's pray. Father, as we said last week, this subject, this our experience, our lack of experience, our desires, our wants, they're heavy. We don't know what to do with them. Or maybe we think it's okay what we're doing with them, but maybe they're not. It's heavy. Would you at least convince us that we can no longer fix it ourselves? And would you at least show us, as you've promised to do, that there is a Lamb and He was slain for us? We pray all these things in His name. Amen.